as parables that particularly centered on the Word of God. And of course, the one you would think is the one we start with, Matthew 13. We have a bit to read there. So we'll start here at the front and go, I believe, the first 23 verses of this, Matthew 13. The subject is the sower. That's just through there. Now we have this parable given in three of the gospel writers, this one and Mark and Luke. We may read some of that too, because always you get some little different and added thought, even though it has the same subject, as we know in the Word. Well, in Matthew 13 there, of course, it's evident that's the sower. Sower went forth to sow, and we'll find out I believe it's in Mark, it'll tell us that the seed is the Word of God. Check that. And this would show that Jesus certainly would know the value of the Word to mankind. Mankind doesn't appreciate it so much. It has to be revealed by him, and he has quite a job to get people interested in it. But it is very valuable. I can give extent to how far much I think, but will not at this moment. Parables have the element of mystery. See, he uses that. Notice in verse 11, he says, he refers to this giving of parables as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which aren't to be known by the mass. Now, you notice it said in verse 2, great multitudes were gathered. He sat there and taught them these parables. It may not be so easy for us to understand. Now, why did he teach them when it seems like they didn't understand them? And it wasn't even meant that all should. Well, I think it's just his way of showing that, as he says here, it's for those, it's given unto you, those that believe, those that want it. And he will open the truth to them. And then the others, he doesn't go out of his way to give the direct truth. It's a little difficult to understand that portion. It's been criticized. I've had people criticize that. You see there, it looks like he's not fair. He doesn't care about some people. Well, you see the way he describes it, and he quotes from Isaiah in verse 14. He speaks about the people's heart is gross, ears dull, eyes closed, lest at any time they should see. And I see it sound like he's not the one that wants to help them, heal them. No, it's they that don't want. They don't want the way. They don't want the way of to be. Have both the spiritual and all the redemptive healing that Jesus had. See, he didn't make their heart that way. Men do, and by their attitude to the Word. So that's, I'm sure, that the thought. And you notice there in verse 12, it sounds very, very serious. He says, whosoever has, I'll give him more. And those that don't, be taken away that he has. Well, you see in the very first one here of the parable, it shows that the Word was stolen away, and it identifies who steals it. So it's good to understand the value of the Word and let the Lord reveal it to us and give us more, and then to bring forth what he wants it to bring forth. So much of the church is preoccupied with doing things, even good things, but apart from the Word, the source, the stimulus, the life, the wisdom, the results of the Word of God. The only true work and the only true fruit that can come, that God recognizes, comes through his Word. That's how important it is. And so we notice here that the Lord is beginning to speak and emphasize the Word of God, even through the parable. So I noted down here that it seems like he is diverting their attention, from miracles to the Word. Now that's gone all through the age and the church too. Many people, their whole aim and goal is to see, participate, all right, with a good intent, that somebody be helped by some miracle. Well, the Word of God is still the basis of that. The gifts of the Spirit all are based on the Word of God. And so that's the fundamental thing. And that's the problem with, sometimes we see like we kind of hit what's called Pentecost pretty hard, but that's the part of been the big problem with what is called that is covered. It's covered by what is thought. When people refer to the old days, I don't know how they do now, they have other names, I guess. Pentecost was somebody who was filled with the Spirit. You were in that realm. Well, not all of them got very far in the Word, because they emphasized the miracles, the feelings, even a serious attempt from then on to stay or save or get saved again or whatever, and just kind of neglected the real truth of the Word. So it is basic. The Holy Spirit was given. Those other things are, God has used them, the miracles and the the joy. Well, I wouldn't want to take away the joy of the Spirit and from anyone of the experience. But the purpose of the Holy Ghost, as Jesus said, when he promised him in those latter chapters of John, he didn't say anything about it. Well, later he did, yes, but I don't believe he emphasized signs and wonders. He emphasized he's come to guide you into all truth. The teacher. It's real sad that people have the teacher and get carried away with things that he isn't particularly, at least not in his full sense, wanting to teach. So the word is necessary in God's work. If a person wants to be in God's work, the best thing he can get is get the word. Let's read some of these others, though. I think we'll read it, and then we have certain passages that refer to it, and I think that go over that again and again and help get us the word. So let's read it as Mark gives it. You see as you go through some little addition thought. Mark has it from chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, wherever we are. All right. So we'll check there some of that from, we'll have a point that Mark is actually the one that identified the seed as the word in verse 14. Now he gives that as the, this is a key parable to all the other parables then. The element you'll find here, when it refers to those, then in another parable, that's what it'll mean. And so in verse 14 he says, the sower soweth the word. So that's the seed that is sown. And then he gives similarly the various situations that were there. Well, since we're in Mark now, we will just refer in the points we have down there, the ones that are particular to Mark's portion. For example, the one that steals the word, he's called different things than the others. Matthew called him the wicked one. Well, we figure who it was. But Mark comes right out and says, in the 15th verse, the second, those that hear the word by the wayside, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their heart. So you see, he is an enemy of the word. He's more of an enemy of that, apparently, than of anything else. He will allow, apparently with a believer, he allows quite a leeway. He will allow you and encourage you to do lots of things. Now mind you, this is not hitting anybody trying to make an honest living or learn what they have to in this world. But it is referring to a complete preoccupation with something else as a believer, being a believer in Christ and saved, to have some complete, total preoccupation in something besides the word. I know people think that's silly, and then you reading the Bible, and they'll always exaggerate it. They'll talk like you say you read the Bible all the time. Well, I've never yet seen a believer read the Bible all the time. But people will make those exaggerated statements and say things that aren't actually so. Then they'll make jokes about it. You probably heard the one about grandma. See, I think the word like it's just something for, it's kind of a fun thing or make fun of. Grandma, saw her reading the Bible a lot, and somebody says, well, she's, what do you say when you have a big exam coming, cramming, she's cramming for final. Well, see, that's kind of funny, but it's just making light of anyone that has any interest in the Word of God. And so, but it is, and we'll find out how important it is. I'll make a statement as what I believe, and I think there's been others said it, and I think you'll find out that one that's a lot more, a lot wiser than our, and I would back it up. So he does use that term. Well, let's read Luke next, because we have some points there. Do you have any other unique to Mark? Yeah, well, down on point two, where we have the receivers of the word, in verse 13, there in our Mark, in 16, in Mark in verse 16, it refers to the fact that they heard the word, received it with gladness. Matthew uses the term joy. You remember when you first the word really came home to you? It seemed like a real sad thing. People often make much about the weeping or the sorrow. Well, maybe somebody that felt like they have been a terrible sinner, more above all sinners. It might be possible to be that. I would say that's wrong, but the purpose of the word was not to make us sorry, but to make us glad. We're saved from that. Sometimes I wonder if people don't even get too occupied with their sin. Not that they have them, but I mean, you don't have to keep on being preoccupied with it because you're the joy of salvation. That is the way God would make it. He says he receive it with gladness. And so it's a good point there. Now let's see, any others unique to Mark? Well, down in our point two there, down under down under B, and then 2 under B. In Mark 4:17, he refers to what accompanies the word and our reception of it, or as receivers. He uses the term affliction or persecution. That would mean for the word's sake. That is, for some reason, because of the word that you receive, because of its work, or because of your testimony of it, or just maybe because the devil knows you are receiving it. He knows a lot more than men know. And so he will cause affliction or persecution. I don't think it's particularly people, because they don't care that much. They don't care that much what you do. And so why would they make a big issue about anything that has to do with the Word of God? Because there's one that does know its importance, and he will work hard to protect some kind of, cause others to persecute. Anyone that, you understand, as we've tried to point out from time to time, that persecution does not have to be the ultimate. You don't have to be a martyr. You don't have to have your head cut off or be stabbed or something and killed because you are a believer. It's anything, even a little sneer, anything that comes your way because of your faith in the Word of God. It's not a light thing. You know, Jesus himself said, he says, there will be offenses. You're not going to escape it. But woe to them that bring it. People forget that part. They get away with it and think it doesn't matter. It matters a lot. I don't like to make fun of anybody. There was a time when I would have, if I knew the Lord, who knows how much I would have, and probably have suffered a lot for it too. But I wouldn't want to make fun of anybody for anything that has to do with their faith on the Word of God. Even people that don't believe like we do. I never like to make fun of Catholics or Jews or anybody else. If they're sincere in what they believe, there may be a hope for them if they're sincere. Paul said, that's the thing evidently got that God was able to reach him. He says, I was wrong, but I was sincere in it. So there will be persecution. It'll arise in some way. It might even be what people say. It might be in what they don't say. Sometimes there's been much made about the separation. As a Christian, we have to make. Well, I've always found that you don't have to worry about the separation. They'll take care of it for you. Just show a little bit of interest in God and his word, and others will take care of the separating part. So he refers to that comes for the word's sake. And down in point 3, where we have the third receivers of the word, and that's in Mark, it's referred to as, I think they all are, as verse 18 in our chapter in Mark, among those that are sown among thorns. Down a little farther there in point 3, down in B2, I have in the 19th verse, among the things that he adds something to what Matthew said, he says, the lust of other things. Now Matthew refers to the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. But that interferes with the progress of the word in people's lives. The cares of the world. And we're never going to get rid of the cares of the world, but apparently it is the spiritual, again, the word preoccupation might be the spiritual pressure that puts. Now look at it this way. We will have cares. Cares mean what you have to have, how to live, have to have to live. And yet Peter goes to the point of saying, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Now that doesn't mean the care won't be there, but it means he will be there to help you or even take care of them. You see, if God wants us to have it on his word, sometimes we can just use just plain common sense. He wants us to have his word, to get acquainted with it and let it get started and working with in our lives and be preoccupied with it. All right, all these other things in the world, they're there. Some would use not care, but responsibility. Well, I got this responsibility. Well, sure we do. But there must be some way. You see, if he wants us to have it, there must be some way that he'll enable us to have it. So he will. But it seems like we do have to. Well, this indicates that there's a pressure on us. I believe we have the term used in one of the, maybe that's more in the book of Luke we'll refer to. But apparently he's able to counter the pressure. If something presses, a counter pressure will release it, won't it? Well, I think that's what he means. So we don't go in this alone. If you ever have a heart for the word, I've always noticed, if anybody has a heart for the word, God finds a way for them to get it and give them a heart to receive it and encourage them in it. So the enemy doesn't, and I guess it always ends up this way. Who is greater, God or the devil? And not a one of us want to admit the devil is, do we? So evidently he can get the job done. Well, Matthew says, though, the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches. Well, something's deceitful. Is it genuine or is it not? Seems like it isn't it? So, well, this riches, they're very real, aren't they? Well, I think if what it means is the value isn't real. We'll have a parable on that too. So they mention that. Well, then Mark adds that part we had in verse 19, the lust of other things. Well, what does that cover? Who knows? Probably the key of it is the lust. You know, lust is what's been narrowed down in our vernacular, in our word. So often the language gets narrowed down to one certain thing, and people think it doesn't mean anything else. Well, originally it did. Lust means some kind of an intense, insatiable, unanswerable, unchangeable desire. You've got to have this. And I think the reason it's plural is you've got to have this, and then you've got to have that. And then when you get that, you've got to have this again, and then you've got to have more of that. So other things must cover everything that might detract from our having an opportunity for the Word of God. And that wouldn't mean just even like, well, I had some of it, so you're having a chance now. In other words, that you be in a Bible school. That's my chance for the Word of God, and that's it. Well, that won't do it either. It'll be a good start, but there has to be a preoccupation. I've needed and helped and practiced the Word of God much more since I left Bible school. I mean, it was more, that was a start, but that wasn't the end. And the results will never end. That's one good thing about it, and that's the part we'll bring in too. Well, let's go, if there was anything else Matthew had on these points that we didn't look at. Yes, where it mentioned about the one that steals the word, Matthew called him the wicked ones, you have up in our point one. And Matthew also said they received it with joy. And he also used down in point two and B that things that hinder, like in the thorny place, were tribulation and persecution. Well, we had persecution. We understand what that means. People or things that are against us because of the Word of God. And then tribulation. Well, in the Greek word, it's the same for tribulation and affliction. Mark had affliction, so it's the same thing. Affliction means something that hampers you. It hurts in the natural. You don't like to do something. It hurts. I remember I had a bad, kind of sore on my gum once. It had having teeth cleaned or something. I said, well, that hurts, and I just assumed he wouldn't poke that prolet or whatever he had. He said, well, that's a normal human reaction. If something hurts, you don't want it hurt. And that's the way we are. We're that way in things spiritual. We'd rather something didn't hurt. But there is a certain amount of affliction that comes to us because of the Word of God. Is that true, Sister Eggers? Am I just talking a lot of heck? See, we'll have to refer to another person of experience. Who knows the heartache she's probably going through, we all sometime or another, because of people. And you know, one of the hardest things is you go on, if you're ever come into a ministry or a part or associated with a church that you're vitally a part of, the thing that will hurt you the most is people turning away from the Word of God. You understand something that's value. And it's not just this idea, they're not going to listen to me anymore, but the idea what they're going to miss forever. Turn away, and sometimes the rest of their life have little or no preoccupation with God's Word or its working and so forth. So all those things would enter into our affliction. And then, well, let's read in Luke now and see. You may get tired of reading over and over the same thing. We'll find each one has a little different something to add to us. Go to Luke chapter 8, and I believe he goes from verse 4 through 15 on this thought. Luke 8, start at 4 and go through verse 15. So in Luke we see, I noticed just right at the very first, little things will show up that you hadn't caught before. It's still about all of them talking about a lot of people that came together, a multitude. And Luke says there, you notice in verse 4, out of every city. So you got people from all over that were there listening to him in his preaching or teaching of these parables. Well, in Luke, let's see what identifying marks. Well, the one that stole the word away in Luke 8:12, same, I mean, we know it's the same personage, but Matthew called him the wicked one. Mark called him Satan. And Luke says, it's all the same person, same being. Luke says literally the devil, take away the word out of their hearts. Now he makes it a little stronger. It does say that which is sown in their hearts, he comes, steals the word. But actually this sounds like in a stronger manner than the others, like he just extricates it, just like a kind of a surgical thing. He taketh the word out of their heart. Now that wouldn't mean he could take away their salvation, but the word that they were receiving, he just took it away. Have you ever known anyone, maybe you've had it happen in your own life, where you know they'd heard certain prominent things of the Word, and it seemed like, as far as they were concerned, they never had. Like they'd never had it, forgotten it altogether. And, well, that may not be false. I mean, the enemy's just taking it away from them, and he does that. Again, that's the reason why some think, well, now, if you've had that Bible, now you've read that enough, surely don't you remember anything about that? Why do you keep reading it again? Well, this is probably the main reason. One thing is, of course, the food there is in the Word of God, but also, what people don't understand, the devil will take it away from us. You think, well, no, I've heard that truth. That'll never be taken away from me. It might be unless you keep your heart with it. And keep. Now, that doesn't mean any certain thing we've got to read and preach every time, every week or every Sunday or every day or something, but any form of truth, you have to stay with it. Again, men will contest that. I've heard bright people, smart ones contest that. If something is that real and that true, you don't have to keep going over it. That might be true in books, natural, but it's not true in the Word of God, because there's this stealer, he's very competent at his job, at his purpose to take away the Word of God. So he comes. You want to have an unwelcome visitor? Just get interested in the Word of God. He'll come to you and take everything he can away. Of course, there he wants to take away the victory of salvation. And that was referred to right to the first when the Word first comes. So I would think that would be those that aren't even saved. I remember when I was in Bible school, Sister Mooneyham taught somebody asked her about this parable. Which of these are saved? She said, well, I would think all but the first one. That's the only one that actually says was taken away, that which might, that should believe and be saved. The rest saved, yes. But only one really profits fully by it, and that's that last one. So, let's see, we'll try to, I don't know if this is more confusing or not, but try to figure what each one of these gave specifically. We had that Luke called the stealer, the robber, the devil, identifies him there. And then in Luke 8:14, the matter of the thorny places, it's a thorny experience, and that's the reason he caused that. See, thorns stick and hurt, and it indicates the things that chokes out the Word, though, and the thorns do in these places, in Luke 8:14. The others spoke of cares, and they spoke of riches. Matthew did, Mark very similarly. And Luke adds one, the pleasures of this life, and therefore they do not bring forth fruit to perfection, or they don't grow into full maturity. Well, that's an interesting one. See, this wasn't just... when was this there? When was this word given? That night? Is that 1892 or 1492? No. It was given over 1900 years ago. So it's interesting that the same things will happen in spiritual things. We're great people for new. Everything new. Well, not everything is new. The attitudes and the things that have to do with the Word of God, it's the same old cycle. So, back in, whenever this was, say it was A.D. 32. Well, if that's when it was, there must have been cares, there must have been at least a desire for riches, and there must have been pleasures that would detract from the taking this Word and let it go on to fruition, as he said. So you see, he adds that. Now that's another thing that the church, I think, has made mistakes, and people, like God never wants us to have any kind of pleasure. Never. I mean, this is a straight narrow thing, and if you don't feel bad, you're not really spiritual. You're supposed to suffer it all. There is suffering, there is affliction. Well, what would be the best counteraction to that? Pleasure. But the idea is, again, the saturation. Cares do not saturate your life. Riches don't, nor pleasures. There was a time, and it was quite noticeable in our little church. Well, I think it was back in the 60s. It seemed like the church began to drop off on Sunday. It seemed like there's quite a few people. Well, it turned out that was about the time when it got quite popular. Now, I'm saying this because I don't think that's going right now. I don't know quite so strong. But it was quite popular to have a boat and go boating and go to the lake. Well, apparently that was the reason our church was suffering on Sunday. And it was interesting, we had a Christmas program. This was really fun. And There's a little girl, one of the regular ones that came to the church. She was to have her little Christmas song. Well, she made up her own ballad. And in the thing in that ballad, it was just kind of little events that went on in life, and one of them was, and they went down to the lake. And that was her own idea. And finally, the teacher says, whoever had taught her, went, well, I think she's supposed to sing something about the little stranger. Well, how about the little stranger? Oh, okay. So she sang that. But she gave her own little ballad first. Now, what a wonderful Lord was back of that. Because everybody was going, not everybody, but most was going, and they went down to the lake. So mind you, if you have a boat, go to the lake. Don't say this preacher's telling you don't go down to the lake. But it would just be an indication of our pleasures of this life. Nothing wrong with it, absolutely not. It can be a very pleasant experience, but it might interfere with the Word of God bringing forth fruit to perfection. So there's that. And then in Luke, we've already had it, he added that. So I guess that's mostly what we had that would be parallel in these various ones. So the things that had to do with the Word of God, the hearers, the detraction, the hindrances, the problems, but with it all, it's very important, and Jesus indicated. And you notice he says in one of them that the field is the world. So apparently he knows this great world is out here, and he knows his children are here, or those that might be his children, but he scatters that seed. So he did it himself there in that one little area of Israel. And then he's sent his disciples and many others to disseminate that word throughout this wide world. And I, for one, don't believe there's any country in this world that has never had it. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all taking it. See, that's what people think. Well, no, these people, they're heathen, they've never had a chance. You'd be surprised the chances. And that doesn't mean we quit. We just fought over God's will at a time. But this word has been spread. And it will be to the end of the age. And then you'll start preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and says that he's going to go around the world there again before the final judgment is come, to give people a chance, even in the midst of those apocalyptic judgments, to hear his word and what's happening and what's going to happen. Well, we'll take a little break now. So if anybody's got the boat out, has to do with the thought of the reception of the word, and we don't want to forget that fourth one. We dwelt on the ones that didn't quite have the right heart for the word, but that's not everybody. And the Lord foresaw that too and describes that. So let's give it the way he gave it. All the three gospel writers described it as the good ground, that fourth one, the good ground. Well, let's go back first to Matthew 13. Someone read Matthew 13, 23. That's telling about this seed in the good ground. So there's the good ground. We'll find out where that is as we get to Luke. And so but we want to get from that thought that the desired end of this word is fruit, what grows. It's a development. It's something that God sees in the life. We do have the fruits of the Spirit, which are very descriptive and illustrative of the qualities of Spirit that God would have. And we ought to always remember that fruit and work are different. See, a fruit is not a work. There's some work that went into it. It was the sowing, but then it would be the fruition, the development that comes from the word that brings the fruit. It's something that is pleasing to him, and it would be pleasing and beneficial to us too. And so that's the desired end of what the word is for, to bring forth that fruit. You see, he says, that's how he says, they bear fruit and bring it forth. And we find out the degrees to which it is brought forth. Given, I guess, kind of like a percentage, 30, 60, and 100. Like some do as much as can be done. Maybe. I don't know. I wouldn't say. That may be a kind of an open-ended thing there. In Mark... Well, Mark gives the same thought as Matthew, the degrees of 30, 60, and 100. Well, now let's go back over to Luke chapter 8 and see something he adds, and in verse 15. So that would tell us what the ground is. You see, it's in an honest and good heart. Well, the seed is sown in the ground, so that would be synonymous. It's sown in the heart. And the heart in Bible terminology refers to the Spirit. We have that described in even Romans. That are part of Romans 2, that's the Bible terminology for spirit, the heart. And so Luke describes the kind of heart then, which must be very significant as to these fruit bearing or development. It is an honest and good heart. Now everybody has a good heart that's received the word and is born again. But it must be then the development or use of that heart. And then it also shows the quality. It doesn't require, it says they understand it, but the reason people understand it is because they let God give us the understanding. And the heart is just open. I don't know any better other way to describe it. It's honest. You honestly want the word. See, some people may say they do, maybe not honestly quite do. All these others, see, there was something detracted. So something else must be more important. Well, this indicates the heart is honest. This is what I want. And yes, it's what we will get. And then it will bring forth the, notice it uses the word keep too. It sounds like a continuance, keep it. And then it brings forth the fruit and it shows patience. So all those qualities enter in that Luke gives for the development of the word. But he does indicate a very, very key thing there is the honest and good heart. No, a lot of, yeah, really, I think that is the only way to, with God. See, there can be many other things. I mean, you can imagine other ways why people might want to know the word, just the fact of know. There are people that's pretty well the top thing. To know something, doesn't matter why or its value, but just the fact that that should be known. If this is existent here in the world and all things that are taught, I don't think anybody's heart that has any kind of what's thought of a student or at all, and doesn't realize that there is the Bible in the world and that a lot of people believe it or are preoccupied with it. Well, they want to know something about it too. I understand in higher education and you'll get something about it. If I won't get it right, but you'll get something about it. And so some may just want to know. Maybe others want to have others know that they know. Well, we know that. And others, and maybe, I mean, even God's children. Maybe to show a certain superiority. Various reasons can be given, I think, for the Bible. I've known people, I'm pretty sure, by their attitude, that they learned or sought the word to be able to argue with somebody. Well, that's not a real noble motive, I don't think. God, to defend his word, yes. I mean, to understand, to have a sound understanding, but not just to form an argument. That's not the point of the word. It's not a debating society, the gospel or the church and so forth. If people make it so, why, they're doubt about their honesty and good heart there. So there are other motives, but it's just a simple desire. Just, it's God, it's his word, to be open to it. Let it do, come in and do whatever it will. And keep it. People have some continuance in it. Well, I asked the question there down on point B there, you know, it's in my fourth thought of this receivers of the word, the fourth class. Why are the qualities present in some and not in others? Well, I guess that's about what I just said. The solution would be in the continuance in the word. These qualities of the honest and good heart, and also the fruit, the 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. Continuance. Jesus, I think, described that, continue in my word, in the Gospel of John there when he was talking. Abide, he used those terms. So the word would be, I don't want to frighten anybody, but it becomes a lifetime thing. It's not the destiny. Now, I've learned that now. I've been there, I've had that, you know. See, the word is living, and there's something we will not have had. There will be some experience that we will need the word that we hadn't had, and the Lord has a lot of those to bring in our life. So, as I say, it's a continuing thing to have this full fruitage. It's not something that you get in that crash experience, you know. As we use the term cram, we really get filled up on it, and then we just have it, and that's it. We neither explode because we have it, nor do we just kind of drift on or drift away from it. And so Christ would be the one. It's synonymous with him. We don't understand that. But you see, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and that it is the very manifest expression of Christ, the Word. See, if you think of it that way, it has a lot more sacredness and meaning to you than it's not just a compilation of any writers, even however faithful, however devoted, however competent they were. But it is an expression of Christ. Now, we don't understand. Some of the things that are said there, you say, well, is that Christ? Well, not as we think of it in the all in the good sense, because the Bible gives a lot of bad things. But it would be Christ wanting to acquaint us with just why things are. In the world, well, you can't shelter your children, or we can't shelter from all the evil in the world. I think people get at it a little too quick now, but they have to become cognizant. They have to understand that this is not a good world, and everything isn't just nice and wonderful and not just like the Bible presents in its good sense and in Christ. And so the Lord does that in His Word. He tells you how things are. He says some things in His Word that some people wouldn't say. I had a cousin once who told me she thought the Bible was vulgar. Well, you can read certain passages there. If you think that's all in it, it does sound that way, doesn't it? But that isn't it. He has a reason for acquainting with people, how sin, how people are. And you find out, in all the Word of God, you find out how people are, good and bad. You find it'll cover it all. And so, it's Christ. It's Christ presenting Himself. And that's the source of fruitfulness. Now I have here, we have in our thought under point four, several synonyms for these fruitful ones. I don't take that. Well, the thought is there in the Bible. I didn't get them as such in any of these passages. But they're full overcomers. Well, that's in the Bible. I've been studying in Revelation, and it speaks of overcoming. Now, the thought of full overcoming exactly isn't expressed, but it says, overcometh he that overcometh. Well, he overcomes all that God gives him to overcome. That would make a full overcomer. I think it's a valid expression. Then a mature one, the one that bears fruit, to that extent becomes mature in Christ. Bringeth forth fruit to keep it. One of the 14th verse in Luke there, we had spoke of bringing no fruit to perfection. Well, in the next one, that I'm sure we can interpret, it does bring forth fruit to perfection. It brings forth maturity, a mature saint. It isn't sad in the long run. It is temporarily so, but it isn't sad in the long run to leave this life, to die. But the sad part is for God's children to leave this earth immature. Few people, I never heard very many that really seem to appreciate that fact, that it does seem like there's a lot of teaching maybe in the baby state, for maybe a lot of the sectarian church and so far in that state, that this is a life that you kind of plod and plunge or whatever you can do through the best you can, and all of a sudden there will be just an explosion there in heaven. You'll get all of these goodies. Well, there is a wonderful place in heaven for everybody, but it doesn't seem to be the point that is presented in the Scripture. If you leave here immature, you'll always be immature. I know it sounds kind of bad, maybe even cruel, but that's what the Word is for, to bring forth that fruit, to bring us to a spiritual maturity that will be that way forever. I remember one dear brother, I'll never forget it, at a camp. He was an elderly brother, was teaching they used to have in Topeka a camp meeting. I think it was their evening questionnaire or something, and someone that mentioned about what does it mean to be a babe. Would you be a babe in heaven? He says, yes. No, not that he would be the last word, but that principle's in the Scripture, and I have confidence he was right. Yes, you're a babe here, you'll be a babe in heaven. He made it pretty strong. He said it'll be comparable to just what you know of babies here. Have their little pleasures, their little toys. Now, I don't know if that's extreme or not, but that's the way a babe is. There's not too much there, is there? Well, but there's life. And a babe has eternal life. But the Word, we have the possibility to become a mature person. And what God knows is maturity, and if He knows it's maturity, it must be really so. And then we have another thought we had there, point three, spiritual perfection. But God's kind of perfection. See, spiritual now, of the new creation, not of the flesh. You see, what people think of perfection is that it's just an outward thing. You always will say the right thing and smile the right time and know the right answer and have an aspect of propriety and all, though it has nothing to do with that, or even intellectual. Solomon, who I'm sure, according to the capacity that was given him, God said, I'll make you wiser than anybody ever was or will be, and apparently he was that way, in the flesh, in the natural. Well, what I'm starting to say, if he had that capacity, he wasn't lazy about it. He used it. So I think he learned as much as a man can learn. He got as much crammed into this brain as could be done. And at the end, in his sad old book of the old man, it is the man that's old in years but not spiritually mature, he made this statement, much study is a weariness of the flesh. You know what he was saying? I'm old now, I'm going to go. I didn't allow myself to be spiritually mature. I learned everything I could learn. and it's going to go by the board. It's not going to be of any value to me. All those things that he knew, only the things that were and of and for God and Christ, for Christ was there too, was what would make him spiritually perfect. I have a little thought here. We have C. Maybe it's something you've seen or might encounter, or maybe to judge if we have it. Don't look at these things with a fleshly smugness. I just now, we see there about 160. Well, I've read that. I've learned that. I've got that. Now, or others don't have that. Or we have it and others don't, our group and so forth. No, we have to have a healthy respect that it's not something that we can just boast in. Boasting is excluded in all things, really, in this new creation. But he says we have a healthy respect for the power of the Word in all believers. Over the years, as we allow ourselves to be developed in the Word and we observe others, we'll find out that is the real test. That's the real center of it all. What the Word. People that have a heart for the Word, a good and honest heart, and let it work them. Not just to know it, but real. The real, really a part of them. Seem like there's something there. You sense there's a maturity there that isn't in others. Others may be able to do some things and maybe speak very well. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, I've just been reading Corinthians again. I notice how well he commented on their ability to speak. He says, you've been enriched in all utterance. Well, the Greeks were quite talkers and good at it. And then used it in their church and their spiritual. They were good at it. And, of course, they could explain things. But that didn't mean they were spiritually mature. They had a lot of ways to go. The power of the Word. But again, it's for everybody. And there's no limitation. I don't think our own little limitations will hinder. No, the Word of God, it's interesting how sometimes people you don't think are, well, too intelligent, and you see God will reveal some things to them, and we best listen. Surprising who you can learn something from in the Word of God. In experience, not just a theory, but in experience. And now that's not one word, in experience. In, and then there's another word, experience, or by experience. So it has a power for all believers. And our Lord knows this better than anyone, so he gave us those parables to show the value and importance of the Word. Well, now, the next one we have, you might not think it has so much to do with the Word, and it is not a parable. It's called a parable. People call it a parable, and I think it expresses it. But as you read it, you come to understand, he doesn't say that it was something that is just used as a parable. It's a real fact. In the others, you don't see names. In this you have a name, and so it's very important, and you'll find out it extols the Word almost as much as you'll ever find anywhere. And that's what's called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. So let's turn and read that in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It's not such a long one, but very, very important. Now you remember, Sister Christine, I was saying, thinking of you the term, people give that the name. Did you see anything about a parable there? No. Jesus said there was. So just rest assured there was. There were these two people that Jesus, sometime, that may not have been in his lifetime, that might have been in his pre-incarnate state that he saw this. He knew that this happened, and he gives it. How much there is in that. I've made the statement and heard others that the Lord doesn't show us anything hardly about life after this life after the death. And well, now here it tells you just quite a bit. Pretty pertinent things that you need to know. He doesn't go into great detail, and he doesn't tell us about heaven. This is in when these were in the upper Sheol, the better part, the place of the departed dead, of the soul, the spirit of the departed dead, and was still in the earth. But let's look at the pertinent points there, and we'll see at the end why we say it has extolled the Word. These two people, it names one, that might be significant too. The Lord remembered the name of one because he was his. The other, he didn't even bother to name him. He wasn't his. Well, anyway, this one that was named Lazarus, according to verse 22, it showed they had quite diverse lives. They lived quite a different kind of a life. I guess he gave the very the limit, the poles of it, didn't he? The limit, from the very bottom to the top. And so it was quite different. And they had quite a different outcome out of this life, too. It says in verse 22, that about Lazarus, he gives us a revelation of what happened to the soul when we die. He was carried, verse 22 says, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And it speaks that it was in We know that that was a reference to the upper Sheol, because he wasn't the place of torment, he was in the upper part, upper compartment, if you compare to others, other scriptures. And Abraham seemed to be a very important man there. Maybe that was particular for Israelites, I don't know, but anyway he was. And the angels took him there. That's what I think. That's always beautiful to me. Well, you know what people do. The rich man, well, that's in verse 22. The rich man also died. Didn't think about any bosom, any angels. He was buried. Well, now what we know about the Jewish way, and what we know about the way of all, there's a big to-do about the funeral and the burial and all that goes with it. A big to-do. In my mind, too much, but then I'm not the one to decide those things. I can't change the customs of the world. But I think people make too much of that. And people decide, and I've heard, you know, they'll extol the one and try to get all the bad. And people will probably try to decide where they went. Well, this doesn't leave any doubt about where he went. It says he went, well, it says where he was. He doesn't mince the words. He was in hell. From the Greek Hades, same word. That was the rich man. So the one, I'm sure there was a tremendous send-off and all kind of things. Mourners, whatever they do in their splendor of acknowledging the death of a rich man. But he had no consideration from God whatsoever. He just went where he was to go, and right off it tells how it was there too. So the thing about it, we know two things then. It doesn't say anything either way. It simply says that the beggar was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. He was no longer a beggar. He had God's highest, he had some remarkable bearers. God sent his best to take a beggar. That shows the beggar was his. Now, they used to frighten me when I was young. I read that. Well, now, if I'm going to go this Bible way, this Christian way, it looks like you might become a beggar. And then the Lord seemed to show how we have our little ideas. And if you're honest, you'll correct them. He wasn't a beggar because he was a Christian or a believer. He was a beggar who became a believer. And maybe it was too late to do anything different. I don't know. But anyway, he believed sometime or another. He believed the word for that time and was taken care of. He was recognized. The other was except relegated to the place of that temporary place until the final judgment will come, as you see in the end of the book of Revelation. So it tells us two kind of lives, but I had to hear the rich man, wealth unavailing, ended in hell. You don't buy this judge off. No, you don't. And we'll find out what made the difference. It'll tell you at the end. Well, it tells us quite a bit while we're on it. We probably know it, but it doesn't hurt to get it fixed in our hearts. Just what is the situation after death? For the unbeliever, it says here, he doesn't mince words. This is Christ. There's no contest between somebody in a theory and somebody in a doctrine, somebody in a religion. This, if we want to take issue, we have to take issue with Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. This is his own direct words as a person. All the words are just as good, just as valid. It's from him too, but this is what we would see, person to people. And he and his person, he said this. Says he's in torment. And also it shows in verse 24, in both cases. Doesn't say anything that Lazarus said, but this one could still communicate. So it shows there's consciousness for both kinds. Consciousness. Sound like quite a bit of consciousness. How could you be in torment if you are unconscious? You have some kind of a temporary stupor. Very, very serious, very. And then in verse 26, it shows it puts the lie on any religion or any theory or any premise or supposition that after passing from this body, we have some chance to make a change. It gives absolutely no indication of that. Now, that might sound terrible, but again, we're going to show the justice and fairness of God in it. So he says there he wants something to be changed, even if he could lessen this torment. He gives it in a graphic way. I don't know if that's literal. Maybe. He says, dip your finger. Even Lazarus. He'd like to see Lazarus. He knew Lazarus. Let him have a few crumbs and things. Let him cool this tongue, this flame. And Abraham tells him, he says, now you've had your good things. Not that the good things were bad in themselves, but there were good things separate from God. No consideration of God, his word, his anything. He says, now he is comforted. That tells you something else. There's nothing in this life, then you will bear the burden of it anymore. He's comforted. He doesn't care now whether he was a beggar or not. You see the point there? He's comforted. Some people think it's so terrible to have to live in some kind of a life like this. We don't all live the same way, even as believers. There are things some bear that others don't. And I think we kind of have a problem, unless I'm different from all humanity. You learn, but there is a certain inclination to doubt, to think, now, is that just fair? Why would that person go through that? Well, God sees it. He will teach you to see it from His viewpoint. It won't matter a bit. It won't matter whether you're a beggar or the rich man as far as what it is in the hereafter. It won't matter. It just won't. I mean, you think, you're not going to be sorry about it, ain't going to be nothing. He's comforted. But what about the other fellow? What are those things that he so sought and was the goal of his life and the things that he sought and got it. Got what called the good life. But he says, now you're tormented. And then, again, I want to indicate in verse 26 then. He speaks about this gulf is fixed, that they cannot pass. In other words, you want Lazarus to come help you. He can't come there. It's impossible. God has prevented it. I don't know what the gulf is, but if he says it's there, it's there. But there was a visit, there was a possibility to communicate, so we don't know exactly. But it means the gulf would be God's own verdict, his own word. Whatever God decrees, that's the way it is. You don't go from here to there, nor do you go from the good place to the bad, nor you can't go from the bad place to the good. He says, one cannot pass one to the other, neither one. He used both sides. What's that telling you? It's telling you, just like we've said, it's an unchangeable state. There's no probation, and you know the word that the big church uses. There's none of it. That's all false. Some kind of a diabolical lie, I guess, to give people some kind of a hope. You say again, oh, well, then you're awful harsh. These preachers, you're awful. Just like the devil. Well, we could deal with those things, how terrible. And there's no change. Like you don't even want there to be a change. Well, it wouldn't make a difference what I want, or a preacher, or anybody else wants. It's how God has said it. And when we get to the end of it, if we're honest, and we are, we're going to find out that God is fair. He is just. And so he makes it unchangeable after this life. But let's see now. That's not the point. Let's see about this life. And so we have the man's plea then. Well, now, I have a father. See, that sounds like he has a good thought. What it shows that he has a knowledge of his past, though, that he failed. And in other words, that may be a part of the suffering, what I could have done and didn't. And so, but he wants to help his father. That sounds commendable. He wants to help his five brothers. He says, I want to go testify to them. Well, he didn't receive anybody else's testimony here, and he wasn't even about it. And so he couldn't have testified to them when he was here. Well, Abraham gave the final answer from God. They, that is your father and your brothers, they're still there. All right? There is this also still there, Moses and the prophets. Now, that's another thing that's revelatory, and I don't understand it, and the Lord doesn't tell us. Abraham lived, was it a millennium? It was a long time before Moses. How did he know about Moses? Sounds to me like it tells about a lot of intercommunication between Abraham's soul and spirit and God. How would he know? Well, God had to have told him. And so he knows about Moses and the prophets. Now, what would Moses and the prophets represent? They have them. Moses wasn't alive. Whenever this was, I don't know, but not all of the prophets have been alive. Maybe none of them were. So what is it that they have? The Word of God. Yeah. In other words, that's what he's saying. All that you're talking about that's so necessary and you'd like to do, you can't do it, but you have something that is much more effective. They have the Word of God there now. Somebody's still talking the Word that Moses gave and the prophets gave. So you see, is God just? Is he fair? No, the man says, no. So he even contests with Abraham. But if one went from the dead, everybody think that's such a thing. If somebody could just find somebody from the dead, they'll repent. And you have the conclusion, and if it's God's conclusion, it's correct. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one rose from the dead. So you want to see the power, the importance, the significance of the Word of God? It's greater than if anyone rose from the dead or any other miraculous thing, anything. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of what is done. It's a matter of the human heart. Why some will receive it, why some don't. Well, I can see why the rich man didn't. He didn't see any need. What did he need? Everything was going well. Doesn't sound like he had anything in it to interfere. Life was what he wanted to be. I've heard people say, I've had everything in life that I wanted, and yet they didn't really yield to the Word of God. Well, that shows that's the most important thing you'll ever get in this life. It's the most it's a crucial, it's decisive, and that's what you find from that, which isn't a parable, but I want to use it because it's called a parable, and it expresses so much. And so Abraham knew its power, and its power supersedes any other thing or situation. The one rose from the dead. Now, we might think it wouldn't be so, but again, remember, that's the Word of God, and God knows. If you don't hear the Word of God that you get now, and I'm speaking of this in a general sense to all mankind, if you don't hear the Word of God that is available, let's put it that way, now, while you're in this earth, you'll never hear it under any situation, condition, or personage ever anywhere. So it's pretty important. This life is vanity, yes, in itself, but it's sure important that we get a grasp of the Word of God while we're here. Well, let's go on to another man that didn't see much in it, and we'll see again why we think it has to do with the Word of God too. And about the man, the rich man, actually he's called a rich fool. Let's go back to the 12th chapter of Luke, and next reader, if you read, start there. We'll go from verses 16 through 21. Luke 12, verse 16 through 21. Yes, well, yeah, verse 20. It's not man's description. God called him thou fool, because he knew his utter negligence to the true valuable thing. In verse 16, just a few points that Jesus gave in this parable that would hinder the reception of the Word of God, and then the remedy for that would be receiving the Word of God. First place, verse 16, earthly wealth gives a false sense of security. Well, that must have happened to the rich man we saw in the case of Lazarus, and it did here. In verse 16, it says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Well, then he began to project these great improvements he wanted to do. That's a way of earthly wealth, give a false sense of security. I got this, now I go on to more, bigger, greater things. Verse 17 and 18, covetousness, and covetous means you want more. You have that insatiable desire for more something of this earth. Well, it incites to more gain. See, he says, well, what'll I do? I want to pull down my barns, build great. Now, this is certainly a generation of that, isn't it? You pull down them all and build something bigger. So, build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I have enough to take care of all this that I've gathered. Then in verse 19, it gives another idea of a security here on earth. See, the rich man. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Be happy. Enjoy it. See, I'm okay. Now that is real, friends. This is a parable, but it's expressing a real condition of the soul of man. See, it says in the next thought, right there, it says, speaks to his soul, so that shows the soul is the site of the place where this security is. As a Christian, you don't always feel so secure in your soul. You see, because we have to depend on God. And if we are self-confident, we'll have an uneasiness. But if the trust is in God, the soul just kind of rests, even though we can get temporarily, sure, we get our feelings of disquietness but the Lord is able to calm those because he is the source of true security. See, eternal security is for eternity, but it has its meaning here too. There is a security of the soul that is resting in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, you see to whom the soul really belongs. God said, well, fool, you fool. You think you have this security, you're going to enjoy everything? Tonight, the soul will be required of thee. Now, this is a parable, but evidently such things have happened. Have you ever known anybody that seemed to be going pretty good, and all of a sudden the soul was gone? I'm not casting any aspersion on anybody, but I say this does happen. And it can happen to a Christian, too, but we have the security here, and we've got security there, too. And so there's no security in anything earthly. Riches seems to, it seems to get things done temporarily, but there's no assurance of how long that will be. And then in verse 21, he shows that divine wisdom. He says, well, now, he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, there was no security. What good are those things doing? We know it's so. And so it tells us the utter folly of a confidence in earthly possession. They have a use for now, But it's a very shaky now, and they have absolutely no value, as only used for the soul. Apart from God, it has no value then in the time to come. Now, the key words, while I think this has reference to the Word of God, is the "he is not rich toward God." Well, I have a few scriptures noted down here to show what true riches surround. I think it surrounds the Word of God. Let's go to Psalm 19 and read verses 7 through 11. Now, that's from a man. He wasn't always rich, but he became very rich, and that was David. You know, much of the wealth you find in the latter part of his life, as it quotes in Chronicles, much of the wealth that was provided for Solomon's temple, David himself gave it. So he ended up a rich man. I think there's six things there, and every one of them is a different word: fear, commandments, judgment, and so forth. But every one of them is a description of the Word of God. Some part of the Word of God described in those ways. And you see how great David says, more to be desired than gold. He'd had gold. See, a man that hadn't had gold, he'd say, he doesn't know. But this man that had, he knew both. The relative value, more to be desired than thy servant, and keeping of them, and that's the Word of God. There is great reward. I like that. In Psalm 119, again, that's thought to be his. In verse 72, he gives his idea of the Word of God. Now, the 119th Psalm is said to have some reference to the Word in every verse. Now, we've found some that doesn't use the term. I don't know whether it's something there or not. But almost all of them have a reference to the Word of God, and it's the longest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 119, read verse 72 next, reader. And he meant it. God would not have put that in the Word of God. It was just one of these, these statements you make for to sound good. Now let's go. The richest man of all time, I suppose, was Solomon. Now let's see what he says in the Proverbs. Proverbs 8, verses 10 and 11. But even Solomon, who didn't go quite all the way, maybe quite a bit of the way, but he understood this. He understood the relative value of all that he had, or all that he could get, or anybody else, in comparison to the Word of God. He said it's that wisdom, and that is richer than all. And so I think that those two would be good examples to know that when Jesus in this parable, to be rich toward God, would be rich in the possession and working of the Word of God. Now the last one we have in this connection with it centered on the Word is John 6. It's a rather long passage there. Maybe we won't read it all. Just these verses that we have that I have pointed out. John chapter 6. And it's called the bread of life. And Jesus, we'll see just what he calls the bread of life. And I think we can see what it relates to or refers to. John 6. Well, first of all, next reader, just read that verse 33. All right, it identifies itself with a hymn then. See, this is the occasion, remember, when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and had the much left over and everybody was fed. A good example of what he would do in his bread. And so, first of all, it's synonymous with himself. See, I am the bread of life. He doesn't say it right there, but is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life into the world. Well, who could that be but Jesus himself? He declares himself bread from heaven. Well, we'll see what that relates to, though. And then in verse 35, all right, so then the one that gets that bread, it shows he now receives a permanent staff of life. We're used to something you have to get over and over and over. Well, it will build up this life, this spiritual life here, and will be a permanent. See, he has that forever. He shall never hunger, never thirst. See the difference between that and the other side? This fellow, there was always something, nothing was right, and you'll always feel that way. Nothing is right. Here you have the satisfaction, all is right. And because he has this permanent staff of life. And then in verse 39, so you see the will of God then, and the final, the whole thing of this working of the bread of life is consummated in the resurrection. We now are in a permanent condition to be as God would have us to be for what the Word did. And that's what it is. That's what the bread of life. It is Christ, but Christ expressed through the Word. And then verses 47 and 48. So what are you going to believe? Believe on him. Well, what are you going to believe? It'll be the Word that you hear of him, that the Spirit blesses and makes you know is the truth of him. And so you receive that Word, you have everlasting life. It will tell you, the Word will tell you, as he says a little later, that he gave his life, and in believing that, we have it, and that is the bread of life for us. Well, and so is it everlasting. Faith in him gives everlasting life. In verses 53 and 56, he changes the imagery of it a little bit. He changes it into another expression, but it, I think, accentuates the thought. verses 53 through 56 next. All right, that sounds rather, kind of startling the way he said it. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. They didn't understand it. They didn't. But he had already said, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's what you believe then, as expressed in the Word of God. The flesh and it means that his flesh and his blood were sacrificed. So you couldn't, literally, as they thought, continue to eat them. So you take the Word that tells you about his flesh and blood. And that is what gives you everlasting life. It's another parable. It means he was sacrificed. He gave his life for all other life. And we wouldn't know that. It wasn't expressed in the Word of God. There's no way you could know it. But we do know it. And so it does that. It works. It's true. And all that he says it will do. And then in verse 57, he gives an interesting expression there. Unless you understand the imagery, and we believe the Spirit can give us too. What does he say there in verse 57? And so the Father sent him, and he lives by the Father. The life now that he has is a life that is divine, embodied and enclosed in a human body, a glorified body. Well, he says, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Well, that's true in eternity, but there's something to it now, too, I think. Continued in faith in him, who is the bread of life, I think it gives us life for this Spirit while we're here. He eateth me shall live by me. So the Word isn't a dead thing. It's living, and it provides life. Now, we have a little statement here in the last one I think is very important, too, that it isn't all, again, relegated to the eternal.